Is that okay? Can everybody hear me? Lovely. In which case, may I just say thank you very much for inviting myself and my family along this morning. And we always look forward to coming here. We feel very at home amongst the fellowship here. And thank you for your warm welcome. If you would turn with me to that chapter in Ezra, chapter 9, on page 426, I think we'll find it helpful to have that open before us as we consider this passage. Three reindeers, three robins, a pair of ice skates, and a collie dog with a scarf wrapped round its neck sitting on the snow. Our Christmas cards have started to arrive. We always know it's getting near Christmas when we get a Christmas card from a friend of mine called Sue. She's usually the first person to send us a card. She's slipped up this year. A few other people beat her, but we know that Christmas is on its way. But sometimes you look at these Christmas cards and you wonder, what are people celebrating at Christmas? I wonder what would happen if we went and asked some people on the high street what they're celebrating at Christmas time. For some, it might just be a public holiday. Some, I hope, would say that we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. Some might say we're celebrating the birth of the Son of God, the coming of the Christ, maybe, the Messiah. I wonder how many people have in mind the words of the angel to the terrified shepherds. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Born to you a Saviour for you, a Saviour to save you. And that you is not just the shepherds, because the angels went on to say, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's mankind. That's all of us. A Saviour for us. We celebrate at Christmas time the birth of a Saviour. But why do we need a Saviour? That's a bit of a daft question to ask in this church, isn't it? I'm sure that most, if not all of you, and all the people at our church at Tring would know the reason for that. We need a Saviour because we sin. It's an old-fashioned word. It's not used very much outside of churches. But we sin. We fail to live in a right way. We fail to hit the mark that is the mark of a holy God. We are all sinners. It's not just me saying that. God says that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even if God hadn't said that, that is the evidence I've seen with my eyes as I have lived my life, looking at the people around me and looking in the mirror. God is holy, and God is angry with that sin that we all have, and so all of us are in trouble. And being in trouble with anyone is bad news, but being in trouble with God is a massive problem. So we know that, you all know that. But just how seriously do we regard our sin? How big a problem do we think our sin is? From what I see of you and what I know of you, you are a nice group of people. I see with my eyes love being shown to one another by you within this church. And you're always very kind to me and my family when we come. So is sin that big a problem? Well, this Old Testament passage this morning is going to focus our minds. maybe as we read it, you thought you didn't want to hear again about Israel messing up before God. But I hope that as we consider this passage, that it will make your celebrations of the birth of a Saviour all the more wondrous this year. And I don't know about you, but I found this passage to be really hard-hitting. It packs a punch. So let's have a look at this passage. Let's just recap on the background to it. We're in the historical storyline of the Bible. This is the storyline of God and his dealings with his chosen nation, Israel. It's about 130 years since Jerusalem was completely ransacked, and most of the people were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. We're in the year 458 BC, so we're more than 400 years before Jesus is born. It just helps us just to get a feel for where we are in the Bible. Ezra and some of the other exiles have come from Babylonia to Jerusalem and joined others who've already been there about 80 years. It's a time of great hope. The people have returned to Jerusalem. They are a remnant. Just as God had promised, even before the exile, he had promised that he would bring a remnant back. And he has done it. And he's brought them back miraculously from their oppressors, even with their oppressors' blessing, even with their oppressors' authority to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild a temple and to live in a way in which pleases their God. And the temple is finally rebuilt. The utensils for worship are restored, and offerings are once again being offered to God. These people carry great hopes from the promises of God about themselves returning from exile. Promises that were spoken through prophets all the way back to Moses, through to the prophets speaking before the exile, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, and prophets from this present time, Haggai and Zechariah. I just want to quote a couple of things from Haggai. God spoke through Haggai and said, "From this day forward, I will bless you." Because they had started rebuilding the temple, God said to them, "From this day forward, I will bless you." And he spoke through Zechariah and said, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." These are just a flavour of the promises that the people who are a remnant, returning from exile, have been promised by their God. And they are just a small remnant compared to early days, but a people with hope. A people hopeful of their restored relationship with God. And there are some godly men around to lead them, including Ezra. Ezra, who we read in chapter 7 of this book, was a man who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was a man of God, seeking the law of the Lord in order to carry out the Lord's will and to teach the statutes and ordinances to the people of Israel. And so, at this moment, there is a great hope for a new era for the chosen nation of God. The slate appears to be wiped clean. The punishment is over. It's a new start. And that's the background to chapter 9 that we come to here. But these events, recorded in chapter 9, from these events we see that just within 5 months, news comes that shatters this great hope. The news comes, we are following the sins of our fathers. Our fathers whose sins led to the loss of the land and to the exile. We are following the sins of our fathers. And we're going to look at Ezra's reaction to this devastating news. I want to look at four things in this reaction, just to give you a sense of where we're going this morning. There are four things that we want to look at. The first is this. Ezra understood the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. He understood the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. He was a priest and he was a teacher. We read in chapter 7 that he was well versed in the law of Moses and the hand of the Lord was on him. So he knew his scriptures. He understood the history of this nation of Israel and God's dealing with them. And from his knowledge of these scriptures, he knew that there was a relationship between God and Israel that was covenantal. God had stepped in. God had chosen the nation of Israel, who descended from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as a people who are set apart for him, carrying the promises made to Abraham. They are a people that he had rescued from slavery in Egypt and offered them, as a people, some amazing promises of a relationship with him. To enjoy his blessings, with which he would give them a life of abundance, meeting all the needs they could ever have in return for their love for him. A love that would be evidenced by their obedience to his commands. This was his covenant with them. They were a special people. They were to bring glory to God, living as his people, enjoying him and being distinctive in the world around them, separate from all other peoples around them. A special people who one day would be used by God to bring a blessing to the world. There was nothing special about them. Nothing special about their ancestors. God had simply chosen them. And everything that we read in Ezra chapter 9 is framed by this special covenant relationship between God and this chosen nation. Now we too need to remember that if we are Christians, we live in the days of a new covenant. The announcement of the angels to the shepherds 2,000 years ago heralded a new covenant relationship that God was about to make with people of all nations. God was stepping in again, in an even more amazing way. His son, who was to be given the name Jesus, was born into a family descended from Israel, descended from Abraham. He was the promised blessing to the world. His son was to live a life without sin of any sort, as an example to us. His son was to die the death of a sinner, in the place of sinners, as a once-for-all sacrifice for all the sins of any who will recognize and repent of their sin and trust him for salvation and commit to follow him as Lord. His son was to be raised from the grave as proof of the sufficiency of his death for sin and as proof of the life after death. His son was to open up the way to the relationship with God that we were created for. The Bible tells us that Jesus sealed that covenant with his own blood. There is no doubt. The way to a covenant relationship with God is open now for all peoples. And if we've accepted that relationship, then we too, like Ezra, must understand our lives in the context of that covenantal relationship that God has with us God is our God. He has come to us. Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. And everything we do should be framed by this special relationship. God has loved us and given his Son for us and made some amazing promises to us about our lives today and for our eternal futures. And so we love him and obey the commands his Son gives us. This is the relationship he has brought us into. The second thing I want to bring out from this passage is that Ezra understood the times. He knew the day that he was living in. He knew that the judgment that fell on the nation when they were exiled was less than it should have been. That God had already been merciful. If you just look at verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, you have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. They had, as a nation, already received mercy and grace. And that grace was pretty amazing. Ezra himself had been commissioned by a Persian king to enforce the law of God. And that's an amazing truth. Ezra had been commissioned by a Persian king to enforce the law of God in Jerusalem. You would read that if you turn back to chapter 7. Yet Ezra understands that the relationship is fragile. The revival is in such a small measure compared with earlier times. Everything around him tells him that. Jerusalem is still in a mess, being rebuilt. The nation is still under the rule of Persia. And if we look at verse 8, we'll get a feel for the language that Ezra uses, which reflects that he understands how fragile the relationship is. In verse 8, "And now, for a little while, just a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, just a remnant, to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place." A peg in his holy place. They had the promised land before. "That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival." A measure of revival. In our bondage. They are still in bondage. Persia still rules over them. They are not a free nation. And so Ezra understands that what is happening is in the framework of the times that he lives in and the history of the nation that he is part of. We also need to understand the times we live in. We live in a world that is spoiled and seems to be getting worse. We now see regular attacks on Christianity in the media and legislation by our leaders that is contrary to the instruction we find in the Bible, God's holy word, as we prayed earlier. This country with such a rich Christian heritage now appears to be openly attacking the truths of the Bible. And in many ways we have it so easy in this country. In other parts of the world, Christians suffer terrible persecution for their faith. Should that shock us or shake us? No, it shouldn't. Jesus said that just as he was persecuted, so we too will experience persecution. And so we need to encourage one another to stand firm. But there's something else we need to understand about our times too. We also need to understand that we live between the times of Christ's first coming and his second coming, when this spoiled creation will be restored. None of us know when that will be. But whatever is going on around us, we need to be ready. We need to be in that relationship with God. We need to understand our times. The third thing I want to draw out from this passage is that Ezra understood the seriousness of sin. Sin is deserving of punishment. Sin betrays the covenant relationship. God comes to us and in his grace offers relationship. Yet sin reveals a contempt for that grace and for God himself. Ezra knew this. The sin in question in this passage was the intermarrying with the people of the nations around them, endangering the separateness of themselves as God's covenant people, enticing them towards the gods and practices of the other nations, something God had strictly forbidden. Ezra quotes it in his passage, but we could turn back to Exodus chapter 34 or Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we would see God's specific instruction to the people not to intermarry with the peoples around them. Now this was a command just for the people of Israel within that covenantal relationship. It was a command for a specific people at a specific time in their relationship with God. But they disobeyed it. And they're still disobeying it in this passage. And underlying this sin of disobedience is the sin of not loving their God. They had chosen relationships of forbidden marriage over their relationship with God. And this sin was deep-rooted within their society, right from the top of society to the bottom. We read that the leaders and the priests were foremost in this trespass. The leaders and the priests were foremost in this trespass. So, as a people, they were offering sacrifices and holding services of worship while living in their sin, accepting that sin as not mattering. This isn't the relationship that God wants. And Ezra was appalled. We have the word astonished in this version of the Bible. The NIV and the ESV both translate Ezra's reaction as appalled. He was appalled when he heard the news. He knew that this was serious and that God in his justice should consume them completely. Israel had already experienced God's judgment. They knew that although God is patient, although he is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, yet there comes a point when he will act. Their mighty nation had already become just a remnant because of God's judgment after repeatedly ignoring his warnings. So now, if God's judgment falls again, surely they would be wiped out. And the truth was that that's what they deserved. Ezra understood the deadliness of sin. Do we? If sin wasn't serious, God would not have sent Jesus to go through the agony of Calvary to pay the penalty for sin. It is that serious. It's that serious, and God loved us that much to deal with it, to bring us back to himself. Sin betrays our relationship with God. Sin is directed against God, whether we realize it or not. Sin does matter. It grieves God. And when we sin, we betray him. We betray the God who has come to us, who has loved us, even though we were unlovely in our sin. What about when I see other people around me sinning and do nothing? How does that make God feel? I think it must sadden him that I have such little love for him and such little love for those around me. And what about when our government pass laws that contravene his laws and I shrug my shoulders and do nothing. It must grieve him that I have such little passion for him and for the people of our nation. And what about when I turn a blind eye to the practices in the workplace that contravene God's word? It must grieve him that I care so little. I can grieve God with my indifference to the sin around me, and worse, I grieve God by my own sin. By my own sin, in small and big things. Mostly, my sins are sins of omission. Things that I don't do, things that I don't say, when I don't pray, when I don't love. But also sins of commission, the things that I think and sometimes say and do. And it's easy to find ourselves saying, it doesn't really matter. My sin doesn't really matter. Just a small sin. Well, sin does matter. Sin betrays my God, who loves me. They betray my Saviour, who died for me. And I need to see sin as serious. How about you? How about you? Ezra also understood the required response. This priest stands between God and these remnant covenant people who are exposed as living contrary to the covenant vows that they had made. It's not a good time to be a priest. He knows that there are no excuses, just remorse, that they need mercy from God. So Ezra, as a godly man, does what he can. But before we consider what he does, let us note what he doesn't do. He doesn't run away and say, it's your problem, you caused it, you solve it. You go to God yourselves. We might have been tempted to do that. That seems to be the way of the world that we live in, doesn't it? We've only got to look at things like the way the management of the News of the World have reacted since the accusation started to fly. Everyone was covering their own back. Ezra didn't do that. And what he also didn't do was he didn't say, Lord, this is what they have done. The language Ezra uses is we, not they. He counts himself with them. He numbers himself amongst the transgressors. He is part of this nation of Israel. So what did he do? What did Ezra do? Well, he expressed deep, sincere grief. He tore his robes. He plucked out his own hair. He fasted. He prayed. He acknowledged the sin before God and throwing himself and the people of Israel on God's mercy. No excuses. No contributing circumstances pleaded, because there were none. He had nothing to offer to God. As a nation, they had lived outside the covenant commands before the exile, and that is why they were subjected to exile, and we now find the next generation continuing to live outside the covenant commandments, even as they return to the promised land. And Ezra knows that God knows all of that. Everything is revealed to God. There's nothing hidden. That is why Ezra says, here we are before you. All Ezra can do is acknowledge their guilt and acknowledge that judgment was due. That is why he says, no one can stand before you. Here we are before you, our sin exposed to you who know all things. In fact, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. We are drowning in our sin. And because of that sin, we cannot stand in the presence of you, holy God. Ezra stands with the covenanted people. knowing they have no plea before their holy God, and he stands between the people and God as their priest. And his example is a wonderful one. As I read about Ezra, I had to ask myself, how sincere is my prayer life in terms of confession and repentance? How sincere is my prayer life in terms of confession and repentance? If I truly understand the seriousness of my sin, how is that reflected in how I approach God? There's a real danger, isn't there, that we can take the promise of forgiveness of sins for granted. But we're told in the Bible that we need to confess our sins, to come in real repentance, to have our sins forgiven. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. When was the last time that I confessed to God about a specific sin? It's a good question, isn't it? For all of us. How seriously do we regard our sin? And how honestly do we come before God to confess our sin? You know, it's a wonderful truth that we may have our sins forgiven. But let us come honestly to God through Jesus, confessing those sins. Because there's no other way to have our sins dealt with. We can't deal with our sins ourselves. It's God we have sinned against. And something else in this passage, that we shouldn't just pray. What does Ezra do? He fasts and prays. Jesus said, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. When you fast, not if you fast. There was an expectation by Jesus that his people would fast. And fast in such a way that only God knows. Fasting didn't disappear with the coming of the new covenant. There'll be times when fasting and prayer is appropriate. And like Ezra, we can pray not just for ourselves, but for our nation or government, as we have done this morning. But do we do that as individuals? I want to finish by saying that the world needs you and me to be Ezra's in the world. To be appalled by sin, by disobedience to God. To understand the covenant relationship that we live in. And to ask God for mercy upon our land, upon our government, upon ourselves. The world needs you and me to continue to be a light in a world that is spoiled by sin. In a country that seems to be intent upon moving away from God. The wonder is that Christmas means that we can come to God within a covenant relationship, that he has come to us. And however much we've messed up, we can find mercy and forgiveness for our sins through the Saviour who is Jesus. But we do need to seek that forgiveness sincerely, knowing how much our sin grieves God. Ezra had to speak these words. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. They were honest words that Ezra had to speak. But how wonderful are these words that God speaks to us today. There is born to you a Saviour. May that be all the more wonderful this Christmas time as we consider what God has done for us. Amen.